Let's return now to Malachi, the third chapter, the passage we've read together from chapters 3 and 4 of this, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And in returning to this passage, we return to the series of messages which have occupied now quite a few Sunday mornings in the past 6 months as we've been focusing on the prophecy of Malachi. And most of you, I trust, will recall the basic setting of the book of Malachi. Malachi prophesied to a remnant of the people of Israel who had returned from captivity to resettle their homeland. The people of Israel had been devastated by war and carried away captive by their enemies, who were in fact God's chastening rod to turn Israel from idolatry unto God. And in the divine kindness and providence of God, a remnant of the people of Israel were able to return to Jerusalem and to begin to resettle the land and reestablish worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But as they returned and resettled and reestablished worship, it was not with sincerity of heart, by and large. Could it even be called worship? Yes, they had all of the traditions that had been handed down to them through the centuries. But a tradition can be traipsed through without any heart, without any conviction, without any purpose. It can be done, yes, even church can be done in a very ungodly way. And this is how the people of Israel were approaching the things most sacred and holy. And so when they were confronted with the mercies they had received from God, the prophet proclaiming as God's voice, "Behold, I have loved you," their response, rather than obeisance of heart and falling face down before the one who had shown such love, was to say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" As if they were orphaned and left to fend for themselves throughout their long and God-blessed history. When they were to bring their tithes and worship unto God, they kept it for themselves, plunging themselves consequently into poverty, devoid of God's blessing, who would have favored them continually and so abundantly. And when they brought their sacrifices and offerings, they would bring the lame and the blind, the sick and the dying, when in fact the very best of their flocks and herds are what God was worthy to receive and what he had instructed them to bring. They professed to desire that their God appear. But in response, the prophet had told them in the third chapter, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, behold, he shall come. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who may stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall purify the sons of Levi." Yes, the Lord whom they professed to desire would come to his temple, but he would not be recognized as what they imagined him to be. For he would come in judgment. He would come as a flaming fire and as a thoroughly purging soap to purify. Now, among these people who were robbing God by not paying their tithes, who were reproaching God by bringing decrepit animals as offerings and sacrifices, who were repudiating God by saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Yet among these returned ungodly remnant, there was a small body of faithful people. And it is to those people that the prophet now turns to speak in these verses that we have read together from chapter 3 and 4. He turns to the godly remnant in order to address them. And this much at least is told to us. These people were hearing what the prophet said. Hearing the proclamation and the warning of the prophet, they were responding with fear. And so we begin by considering the condition of those who fear the Lord. For they are addressed in verse 16 as they that feared the Lord. What is the condition or the character of those who fear the Lord? And the first thing to be noted is they hear His word. They give ear to the prophet that God has sent among them. Malachi was there, as other prophets had been, preaching the truth that God was revealing to them through him. And most of the people of Israel were not hearing the voice of the prophets. Thus, when Christ would come, 4 centuries after Malachi, he would confront the leaders of the religious class with the fact that if they had really heard the voices of the prophets, which were read in their synagogues on every Sabbath, then they would recognize Christ's own identity as the fulfillment of those prophecies. But they didn't recognize Christ because they didn't hear the prophets. Oh yes, they had the traditions. They went through the religious forms and ceremonies. They had their ungodly religious practice, but it was exactly that, ungodly, devoid of God, so that when God appeared among men in human flesh, they could not recognize him because they hadn't truly heard the prophets. It was all a form, a facade, a sham. And there is such danger that people today who profess Christ would be in the same frame of mind. It behooves every one of us to prayerfully search our own profession, our own worship, our own approaches unto the things of God. Is it truly the God of creation with whom you commune, or have you fallen so quickly into a mere rut of religion that possesses a form of godliness but denies the power thereof? Those who fear the Lord are characterized by this: they hear His word. They desire to hear His word. When they come to church, they don't want to have a concert. They don't want to be entertained. They do not look for that which tickles their ears or amuses them. They look for the word of God. Do I hear the voice of God? That is their question. That is their desire. That drives them in godliness. And thus they fear the Lord. It is not the fear of judgment, for they know that their sins were judged in Christ, and that God, having judged their sins in Christ, will never judge those sins again. His judgment of sin in Christ was once for all sufficient. Christ has paid it all. Thus, they do not fear judgment for sin. They fear displeasing Him. They do not want to displease their God. They are mindful of what He has done for them. He so loved them that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ, His Son, took their sins in His body on the cross. He there atoned fully for every sin of every person who will ever believe in Him. And those who believe, recognizing the price that has been paid for their deliverance, are of the mind, I don't want to repay such grace. with ungodliness, with spiritual recklessness, with self-will, with sin, with seeking for my own amusement when I ought to be seeking after God. They stand before God with a love-filled and reverential awe and wonder that is appropriately described as this: it is the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of any true spiritual benefit. And so it says in verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They communed with one another. Most of the people of Israel returned to the homeland was spiritually reckless, but these knew their true brethren. They knew the ones who shared with them such love for God, such fear of the Lord, and they spoke with them. And they did so often, without telephones, without Facebook, without all of the conveniences of the day. They saw to it that they got together with one another often that they might speak. They were an example for those Hebrews whom later would be told not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Often they spoke to one another. And what is it that they spoke of often to one another? It wasn't the stock market. It wasn't the weather. It wasn't the Ravens' schedule and record or any other sports team. It wasn't the next political leader or dynasty. What they spoke is not told us here, but we can read between the lines, I think, with great certainty. Because the next phrase tells us the Lord hearkened to what they were saying among themselves. And so their communion with one another was a spiritual communion. It was a godly fellowship. What they discussed among themselves was the Word of God, the work of God, the promises of God, the fullness of God, the blessing of God, their debt unto God. It was all about the things of the soul and about eternity. They spoke often to one another, and God took notice. He heard them. He hearkened unto them. God is pleased when His people find their greatest pleasure in Him. And should it not be the case with all of God's people? And so I must ask myself the convicting question: what is it that I most desire? What is it that I seek the most? Do I really say and pray, as the choir did for us this morning, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart? Not be all else to me, save that thou art Jesus' priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Long my heart had panted till it well nigh fainted, thirsting after thee. Can you say that? Can I say that? They spoke to one another often, and what they spoke was to the delight of God. Can you say, my communications please the Lord? Theirs did. This is what it is to fear the Lord. God hearkened to their cry. And it says here in the middle of verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before him. There was before God the recording of their deeds and communications. And we read in the book of Revelation of that last day of judgment when the books will be opened. The fact that God himself has recorded the deeds of men. The psalmist wrote there in the 56th Psalm, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Yes, God records even the tears of his people. So united is he with them as to bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. It continues in verse 16 to write that they thought upon his name. People who fear God think upon his name. And when it says they think about his, upon his name, it's not suggesting that they sit down and contemplate the letters or the pronunciation or any other physical matter about his name, but his name is the presentation and representation of his person, and their thoughts are thoughts of God. And because their thoughts are thoughts of God, then their communications are of God. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And as they think of God and commune of God, God hearkens and records this. The records are being kept. And so in verse number 17, God says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Can it be that God would speak of sinners such as we are in the terms of a day when he collects his jewels? That, my friends, is extraordinary, amazing grace. That such sinners as we are should be transformed by the power of God's saving mercies to be desired of him as jewels. And in verse 18, "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." The day will come when the sheep will be separated from the goats, when the true believers shall be distinguished from the hypocrites, when those who worship God in the fear of God are identified by God in the books that he has written, as opposed to those for whom it was just a vain show, a mere religious facade. And having thus addressed those who fear the Lord, the prophet by the Spirit of God now goes to give a contrast to those who fear the Lord. And we find that beginning in the first verse of chapter 4, where it says, "For the day cometh, behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble." Now he describes a different people here, contrasting them from those who fear the Lord. And the contrast finds summation in one term by which he identifies them. He calls them the proud. They have sufficiency in themselves. They don't need to be fanatical like some of those God-fearing people whom they would mock. And this age especially fuels such people's as he mentions here, the proud. This nation, the Western world, yea, much of the world, enjoying the prosperity which is the token of divine favor upon nations that believed at one time. This world enjoys ease and luxury and advancement today that no generation before has seen. The young people coming up today are the most photographed people in the history of humanity. And there is something about being photographed which, without our even realizing it, conveys some sense of specialness. You're not taking pictures of your big toe generally, because that's not something you want to put on display. But when you take a picture of a person, and I'm not condemning photography or picture taking, there have been a few taken of me as well, but I'm pointing out the matter that the focus upon me, self, man at the center of the picture, no pun intended there, that this serves to develop a self-presentation, a sense of self-satisfaction, of self-sufficiency. And given the prosperity, that no one has come to church today hungry unless the doctor put them on a diet, these things all underscore the things that fueled self-confidence and pride. Pride. It is pride that keeps a person from being prostrate in spirit before the throne of God. It is pride which places every occupant of hell in its flames. It is pride that goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit that precedes a fall. It is pride that keeps a person from being utterly and absolutely sold out unto God. And thus, when Jesus began his public ministry, the first message he preached began with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Literally, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And those who do so, he followed, "Blessed are they that mourn." They recognize that there is nothing in themselves to glory in, that they have no reason to boast. The people of God, if they truly fear the Lord, will be marked more and more by humility. And that is the mark of contrast that the Spirit of God presents between those who fear the Lord and the wicked. And notice what it says concerning the wicked, the proud. Back to verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. These are truly horrifying and terrifying words. Do we believe them? Do you believe that the day is coming when the proud shall be burned, when the wicked shall have their abode in flames, which cannot be extinguished in a fire which is never quenched? So much for the pride by which they thought themselves to be notable among their peers. So much for the haughty spirit which assumed that they were sufficient on their own to go through life and didn't need the crutch of religion. And my friends, I want to speak carefully, but make it clear that as I read this text of Scripture and read the news that has come to our ears this week, there is cause for us to be in great concern and great fear of God and great prayer. We have heard the horrible reports of the fire in Oakland, California, where a party on Friday night suffered a blaze that consumed the entire building, three floors of it, and only one exit on the main floor. And at least nine, the last I read, were confirmed dead, and 25 missing, feared to be but charred remnants in the cinders of the building, which had to cool before the coroner's office could begin going through to try to find the remains. Mostly young people. I saw the picture of one feared to be lost who is 17 years old. People coming into the very prime of life, and they were there for what is called a rave dance. I don't know what a rave dance is, but I'm sure it did not open with a prayer unto God for His blessing upon the event, nor include communications regarding the person of our God, nor thoughts regarding the fear of God. And my first impulse is to want to weep for the loss that families are suffering, and how we should be praying for the families who've lost loved ones there. I can't imagine sitting beside the phone waiting to hear if my son, who's not yet returned home, was in fact one of the victims in the flame. The parents, the brothers and sisters, the family members, the friends, to them our deepest condolences and sympathies are offered, and our prayers should abound continually for them. For those who escaped with their lives, thanksgiving that they survived. I read the account of one who was on the third floor when he heard the fire had broken out. He didn't think it to be a very serious thing until a few minutes later a girl came up the makeshift steps made out of pallets to let people know something bad was happening. Where was her friend? And as this young man descended through the narrow and difficult area, he got to the main floor, choking on smoke and unable to see anything, and dropped to his knees, beginning to crawl, and discovering others likewise trying to crawl to wherever the door might be that they could exit, but there was only one door to the building, and they were not all familiar with the building, and the pathway to it was strewn with so many obstacles that it seems they could never find it. And had it not been for one who found the door and stood there in the smoke that billowed from it and cried out, "This is the exit," those who were crawling on the floor trying to get out could never have done so. And they attribute their own lives to that one, whoever he was, who stayed there mindful of the needs of others within. And then there are those who could not get to the makeshift steps, when the only place of exit is the place of the inferno. What is one to do? And what must have been the terror to those who within that building realized they were trapped. Where could they go? How could they escape? Could they live or would they die? It seemed they would die. And many of them did. They had entered the building happily, coming to a party and a dance. And from everything that I've read about the occasion, at 11:30 in the evening when the flames began, it was a gathering for nothing but revelry and wickedness and drink and evil. And as I prepare the message for this morning, I read of the proud, yea, they that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and the day cometh that shall burn them up. And while I have the greatest sympathies, I wonder, did any of those who perished in that flame this week know the Lord Jesus Christ? Did any of them know that their sins were forgiven? I pray that they did. But it's unlikely that all of them did. And the thought of being trapped in a burning building as the smoke chokes and as the flames get closer and the heat intensifies and the skin begins to peel from the body, the thought of facing all of that without any exit and not being able to discern the moment at which the flames are in fact the eternal and unquenchable flames into which one is introduced by the flames of a blazing building on earth. The fact that all eternity will be spent in that circumstance, searching for an exit that does not exist. The wicked shall be burned as stubble. Proud. Thus they do wickedly, and they perish. But the third observation we make, the comfort of those who fear the Lord. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In contrast to the night, oh, the night so dark, the night so endless, in contrast to the outer darkness where there is nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, in contrast, there will be a sunrise. And that sunrise will be the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Some 400 years after these words, and 6 months before the birth of Jesus our Savior in Bethlehem, an aged couple in Israel, descendants of these remnants, a couple that feared the Lord, his name was Zacharias, he was a priest in the temple, they were given a son when they were aged man and woman. It is a miracle that she, Elizabeth, conceived. And an angel appeared to announce unto Zacharias that he would be a father. And he was so struck by the wonder of such word that his own faith faltered, and he asked for some sign to prove. And the sign was that he was to be speechless until the birth of the baby. And so he was muted from any communication. He had been told the boy was to be named John. And when John the Baptist was born, and they asked Zacharias for his name, he wrote it on a piece of writing material. John is his name. And immediately his speech returned. And he burst forth into an oratory of praise concerning the goodness of God, concerning the fact that he would indeed have a son. But it was not simply the expected birth of a son which roused Zacharias to such praise. It was rather the fact that this son would be the forerunner of one whom Zacharias referred to as the day spring from on high, the day rising. And I have no doubt but what Zacharias was recalling the words of Malachi the prophet, to you that fear my name shall the sun rise, the sun of righteousness, the day spring from on high. And Christ himself would come to minister saying, I am the light of the world. And the condemnation of sinners is that men love darkness rather than light. But those who love the light come to the light, that their deeds may be manifest. For there is a book that is being written, and they know it, and they desire the one who is the light. Malachi speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be born the son of a virgin in the stable in Bethlehem. And he calls him the Son of Righteousness. Think of some of the things that are implied in that. Without the Son, we could not survive. The sun in the sky is utterly necessary for life on earth. Without the sun, we could see nothing. There would be no light. But when the sun rises, it by its power and radiance overcomes all the other lights of the planet combined. You can take the brightest light known to man out in the middle of the day and aim its beam across the landscape, and it will illumine nothing. And if you could combine all of the lights that man has ever had and focus them on one object at noonday, they would do nothing to brighten it. Because they are all overpowered by the one sun, which when it hangs in the sky is unmistakable. You cannot miss it. And you know that it is absolutely essential, not only for visibility and light, but for life itself. And this is the terminology the prophet takes to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sun. Hence John wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness could not overcome it, could not suppress it, could not stop it. Christ the Son is our life. Christ as Son is our light. Christ as Son is overpowering of every other would-be light. He shall be acknowledged Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Earth's most pompous rulers will stand before him as nothing and as less than nothing, for before God, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. This is the Son of Righteousness. And to those who fear him, though downtrodden by men, despised and rejected, persecuted and hounded and martyred throughout the centuries, to those who fear him, he shall arise as the sun, the Son of Righteousness. And you see how Christ's righteousness is thus tied to His power as the illumination and the life of His people. For His is a dazzling and a radiant and an all-perfect, complete righteousness. And the New Testament teaches us that all of those who fear the Lord are clothed by that very righteousness. And when the sun arises, the sun of righteousness, like an eagle taking flight, coming across the sky, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Whether you missed it or not, let me just mention that we just had a presidential election where we went to the polls to choose a leader. I voted against Hillary Clinton, I'll put it that way, and believing that her opponent might offer a little more hope. But do I think Donald Trump will change the world? No. This world is helpless. This world is hopeless as it is. There is only one that can heal this world. And one day He will, to the extent that the lion will eat ox like a straw like an ox, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and that the child can play on the den of the most venomous serpent and never be hurt or threatened. One day Christ will rule. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings and will usher in on this earth a kingdom of truth and righteousness and peace such as the world has never even dreamed of, let alone aspired to produce. And He will do so by these means. He will do so by subduing the heart of man. For it is out of the heart of man, the lusts of man, that wars and fightings come. He will subdue the sinner. And in fact, it may be that right here today in the world of your own heart, the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in His wings, healing the sin-sick soul. And so as we consider those who fear the Lord contrasted with the proud and the wicked and the comfort given to those who fear the Lord, let me invite and admonish everyone to bow believing at the nail-scarred feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith to embrace Him as your Lord and as your Savior, and therein find the One who is the light of the world come to illumine your own heart. Find the One who is the rising Sun of Righteousness, rising to give you light and healing that comes from Him for your soul. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, protect every soul assembled here today. from being merely a hearer of the word and not a doer. Grant that the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings to every unbelieving heart assembled here. Bring them to faith, O God, to confidence and trust, and to health of soul now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.